Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Innal hamdalillah wassalatu wassalamu ala asyrafil anbiya wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa man wala wa ba'd. We continue with our series of lectures on raising of Muslim children. And today I want to talk about the issues of boundaries. The importance of defining boundaries. The biggest mistake that parents make is not to define boundaries. Parents must parent. Many parents today seem to be too focused on being friends to their children at the expense of parenting. In this endeavor, they bend over backward, trying to be nice to the children and do whatever the children want them to do. Boundaries are therefore never firm and never clear. Boundaries are always open to negotiation, and children push the boundaries until they get what they want from parents who have confused parenting with being friendly. Parents must remember that their children can have many friends, but they have only two parents. Parents have been assigned the role of parenting. Every other role is optional. The only assigned role is that of parenting, and they need to fulfill that first and foremost. That is the role on which the parents will be held accountable. Children are forever testing boundaries, so these must be clear. For example, children can disagree with parents on issues provided they do so respectfully. Manners is about the single biggest missing link in our upbringing today. Serious lack of manners. Absolutely shameful. And you can't blame the children for that, because nobody is born with manners. People are taught how to speak, how to deal, how to agree, how to disagree, and so on. And if you don't teach the children, then it's not their fault, it's your fault. So children must learn that cheekiness is not cute, it is insulting. That joking and insulting are two different things. That assertiveness is to insist on your rights without violating the rights of others. And aggressiveness is to violate the rights of others. The first is commendable and the second one is reprehensible. They must be taught that caring for your environment, and by that I mean your home, your office, your bathroom, your car, your garden, your pets, and so on, is your job. It's not optional. It is compulsory. It is part of being a member of the family. It's not the job of parents. It's not the job of servants. Servants may clean the home once. Not every time the child makes a mess. It's a common sight in many of our homes, especially wealthy homes, to see the mother or a servant picking up after the child who is like a garbage truck on two legs. Children must learn that making a mess in a home, even in their own room, is not acceptable. That the room is theirs, but not to do it as they please. They must learn that the rules of the home apply even inside their room. Children must be taught that value is not equal to cost. For example, the cost of learning may be negligible, but the value of knowledge is immeasurable. And so the scholar must be respected and honored for his knowledge, even if he is poor. Children must be taught that the mud and brick structure that they live in is a house, not a home. And no matter how big yours is, there's always another somewhere else which is bigger and shinier and taller and wider and more beautiful. How expensive or big the house is does not show how happy and contented the people who live in it are. And it is happiness and contentment that make it a home, not mud and brick. Possessions add cost, not value. Teach children to use things and value people, not to value things and use people. Teach them that toys break while relationships and friendships grow. Children must be taught that humans have more intrinsic value than anything material that can be bought, sold, or junked. That cars, brands, clothing, watches, gadgets, material possessions, expensive houses don't add value to people. Anyone sensible will seek to add value to himself, not cost. People who believe that possessions add value or seek to convince others of this have really no value for themselves. They have low self-esteem and are seeking to lower the value of the human being. Children must be taught that a car, no matter how expensive, is transportation, not a symbol except of poor financial sense. It is bad judgment which makes someone put huge amounts of money into a depreciating asset. Your value in life is not judged by the number of toys you leave behind when you die. Children need to be taught this right from the beginning. In the words of Tyler Durden, he said, "The things you own end up owning you." They must be taught that a shirt is a piece of clothing, not a statement. A watch is meant to tell the time, not to tell the world. And shoes are meant to walk in, not to define the worth of the one who is in them. None of these define you. They are not statements. They are not indicators of what kind of human being you are. It is your character, your actions, what you stand for, your principles and your values which define you, not what you possess. What you possess can be stolen or taken away from you. There's a famous story of Imam Al-Ghazali rahmatullahi, who was traveling somewhere and his caravan got waylaid by highway robbers. And when they were stealing everything, Imam Al-Ghazali said to the head of the thieves, he said, "Take whatever you want, but leave my books." So the man said, what do you mean books? What's in these books? He said, "All my knowledge is in these books." The man laughed and he said, "What kind of knowledge is it that somebody like me can steal it?" He said, "What is the worth of that knowledge where someone like me can steal it?" And Imam Al-Ghazali rahmatullahi from that day made an oath to himself that he would memorize every book, and he did. So knowledge is what you have and what you display in your actions. It's not some stuff which is in a book. If knowledge could protect, worms would not eat books. It's as simple as that. Your character, your values, and your principles are the stuff of memories that you leave behind. By these you will be remembered, honorably or otherwise. Live a life such that you will be remembered with honor. Teach children these things by personal example, because that is the only way to teach them. Because children listen with their eyes, not with their ears. They don't care what you say until they see what you do. Children must be taught the value of money, the value of earning it, of investing it, of making it earn for you. They must learn the difference between spending and investing. They must be trained to be wealth creators, not wealth spenders. They must be taught that spending is to incur an expense for something that can give no return and depreciates, whereas investing is to incur an expense for something that gives a return. Spenders are fools who don't know how to use their money. Investors are smart value creators who get richer and their money gives them a return. My dear brothers and sisters, show children, let them see those who buy expensive cars, handbags, watches, jewelry and clothes, who spend money on expensive tickets to watch sports matches, races and mindless entertainment in the light of this creation. Of this criterion of what is sensible spending, meaning investment, and what is spending, which means loss. And then let them also see those who spend far less on books and learning and on helping others and investing in earning assets using the same criterion. And then let them decide who they want to emulate. Children learn to handle money by actually handling money. So give them an allowance and ask them to present monthly P&L accounts, profits and loss accounts, and an annual balance sheet. Teach them how to run finances. See what the headings are under which they spend their allowance. See if they found ways to make their allowance earn for them instead of simply spending it on consumables. Show them the alternatives that they may have missed. Once children see how they can actually gain and have more money by this kind of thinking, you have won. See if they spend some money on the welfare of others. Is there a heading called charity? Guide them by example. Teach them to be rich, because being rich or poor is a state of mind, not of how much you have. There's a wonderful documentary which I have been strongly recommending to everybody, which is called The Four Horsemen. Absolutely must see. Don't go to bed tonight until you see that. It's called Four Horsemen. And we've already sent the link on our group, but just go to YouTube and search for Four Horsemen, you'll get it. Because it shows you how this entire financial system works. And it's very important for you to understand how exactly you are being robbed. And believe me, it is legal. It is legal. Teach children to make their own balance sheet for the akhirah. What will they leave behind in this life, for which they will have to give account to Allah? And what will they receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on account of what they spent to please Him? Those of you who have done the LEC, this is the first exercise we do in the LEC, which is to write your own balance sheet. You can do it on your own. You don't have to go to the LEC for that. And when you see their balance sheet, show them your own. So make your own. Children listen with their eyes and they learn from example. Teach them to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to take from His treasures. Let them taste the sweetness of tawakkul. Let them feel the thrill of cutting the rope. Teach them how to ask Allah so that He will give. Show them how to bank with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalalu. My brothers and sisters, as we bring up our children, so we create the society we live in. We have succeeded in creating a society that is rich in resources and poor in the willingness to share. And that is why we have hunger and poverty. Our society is rich in material and poor in morals and spirit. And that is why we have evil and sin. Our society is rich in information but poor in wisdom. And that is why the most educated nations among us are the most barbaric. A couple of centuries later, when archaeologists dig up our mounds, what they will probably be most perplexed with is how a people who knew so much destroyed themselves. We have people in countries starving to death, while I'm giving you some statistics. The UK Department of Environment, Food and Rural Affairs report it says we throw away 7.2 million tons of food and drink from our homes every year, the majority of which could have been eaten. This costs us 12 billion pounds a year, harms the environment and wastes resources. In the UK food industry, waste is estimated to cost 5 billion pounds per year. Add the two and you have 17 billion pounds of pounds worth of waste in Britain alone. I'm talking about sterling, not pound as in weight. And if you think that this is the case of the bad British, this is what the Washington Post has to say about food waste in America. I quote from the article, it says, in 2012, which is the most recent year for which estimates are available, Americans threw away 35 million tons of food, according to the Environment Protection Agency. That's almost 20% more food than the United States tossed out in 2000, 50% more than in 1990, and nearly three times what Americans discarded in 1960 when the country threw out now a seemingly paltry sum of 12.2 million tons. The report also states that every year consumers in rich countries waste almost as much food, 222 million tons, as the entire net food production of sub-Saharan Africa, which is 230 million tons. My question to you, my brothers and sisters, is this an issue of food production, distribution, or is it simply an issue of lack of compassion and lack of accountability? Which one? We have created a society that has concentrated power and wealth in the hands of a few who have no concern for others. I'm supposed to be delivering two lectures, one in Kuwait and one in the International Conference on Education in Oxford. And I was doing some research for that, and one of the things that I'm talking about is the legacies of different people. And as I've contrasted three different people, and I won't tell you who they are because these lectures go all around the world. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag before I'm actually ready to deliver the lecture. But three I've contrasted, meaning they, of course, they're very different people. And the final of them is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I contrasted those people in terms of their impact on society. And I have written that, the impact they had on society, and I said, what remains today? Which is, what is their legacy? And when I looked at this question with regard to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so what remains today? Two things became absolutely clear. One is, what actually remains today? The first one is equality and egalitarianism. Complete equality of a human being to another human being. Absolutely no discrimination on the base of race or color or gender or anything, or nationality. One man is equal to another man, or a woman is equal to another woman. And the only thing that distinguishes them is the amount of piety. Second distinguishing feature of the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the question of justice, where everybody, rich or poor, powerful or powerless, irrespective of race, irrespective of nationality, even irrespective of Muslim or non-Muslim, is equal before the law. In the court of Islam, there is no differentiation, even on the basis of religion. One of the most famous of these cases of Qadi Shureikh, which I mentioned before as well, was the case which involved the Khalifa of the time, Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, and a Jewish man. Imagine what kind of chances that combination would have in today's world. Here is a case, a Jewish man who is not even Muslim. He files a case, or he's actually the defendant in this particular case because he was accused. And his case is against a Muslim who is the ruler in a court in his country. I mean, you would say in today's world he doesn't have a snowball's chance in hell. But what happened with Qadi Shureikh? The Jewish man was accused of stealing Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu's shield. So Sayyidina Ali went to him and he said, give back my shield, that is my shield. He said, I don't know whose shield it is, I found it, it's mine. So Sayyidina Ali took him to court. Now when he goes to the court, Qadi Shureikh is one of the greatest of the judges of this Ummah. Very famous judge, very famous Qadi. Personal close friend of the Khalifa, of Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. So when these two come into the court, Qazi Shuraiq says to, he addresses Sayyidina Ali and he says to him, As-salamu alaykum ya Abul Hasan. He addresses him by his kunya, which is a way of showing respect and showing affection and showing closeness. What is the response? I'm talking about the justice of Islam. Sayyidina Ali, the case hasn't even been started. Nothing has happened. Sayyidina Ali says to him, Wa alaikum as-salam, but do not call me Abul Hasan. Do not call me by my kunya. Before you, I'm an ordinary man. And there is no difference between me and this Jewish man who I have accused of taking my shield. Huh? These were the people who learnt this deen at the feet of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Qazi Shuraiq then says yes, and then he asked them to state their case, and both the cases are stated. And then he says to Sayyidina Ali, he says, you are the accuser, so produce your witnesses. So Sayyidina Ali brings his son, Hassan ibn Ali radiallahu anhu. Qazi Shuraiq says, not acceptable, your son is not an acceptable witness in your case. Sayyidina Ali then brings his servant, who was a freed slave that he had, and he freed the man, and the man continued to serve him. Qazi Shuraiq says, not acceptable, he is your employee. So Sayyidina Ali says, well, I have no other witness. He says, if you have no other witness, there is no case. So he threw out the case. He says, the shield belongs to the Jewish man. When they came out of the court, the Jewish man held Sayyidina Ali's garment and he stopped him and he said, did this just happen? That I am not even a Muslim in your court, in your country where you are the king, and you lost the case and I won the case, and your judge gave a judgment against you. So then he said, yes, what is so surprising? I didn't have witnesses. Why are you surprised? This is Islam. He said, but I am a Jew. He said, doesn't matter who you are. Whether you are a Jew or a Christian or an atheist or a Hindu or whoever, makes no difference. As far as we are concerned, justice is justice. Makes no difference who you are. The man says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. He says, the shield is yours. It fell off your, I didn't steal it, he said, it fell off your camel when you were coming back from somewhere. I picked it up, but I know it belongs to you. So take it, I give it to you. Sayyidina Ali said, I don't want it, it is my gift to you, you are my brother. Khalas. This is Islam. So the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as I was explaining to you in my research, I said, what has he left behind? And I told you two things I noticed. So one was this, which is his legacy of egalitarianism, his legacy of justice and equality, his legacy of non-discrimination, his legacy of compassion. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving instructions to his soldiers about the treatment of prisoners of war. Huh? What does he tell them? He said, they are your brothers. Feed them what you eat and clothe them with what you wear. Who are these? People you just fought with. Your brothers. Who you took prisoner in war. They go out. There is a conflict. They fight. They get some prisoners. And they're bringing them back to Medina. And on the way back, the prisoners notice that they give them food first and then the soldiers eat. And as they were coming, the food is starting to run out until they were left with bread and some stuff and they had some dates. So the prisoners see that the soldiers give the bread to them and they eat only the dates. So they couldn't take it after that. So they said to the prisoners, they said to the soldiers, what are you doing? What are you doing? You give us the bread and you eat the dates? What's going on? We are prisoners. We fought you. We are not Muslim. We lost. But you are feeding us more and you are eating less. And now in the question of quality of food, you give us the better quality and you just eat dates? They said, yes, these are our instructions. This is how we treat our prisoners. This is Islam. So all of the prisoners, they said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. So when they came to Medina, they have no prisoners. Because they all became Muslim. They all became Muslim. So the first thing that struck me when I was looking at what is the legacy that Rasulullah ﷺ left behind, the first thing that struck me was these things. Rights of women. Again, part of my research, I was doing some work on looking at the disparity in wages, disparity in salaries, gender-based disparity in salaries, difference of salary and wage between men and women. Guess where? In America. We know it is here in India, big deal. I mean, it's there even in Bollywood. So I say, let's look at America, which is, you know, everyone likes to trumpet the land of the free. So figures for 2014, 2015 are not yet available, 2014 figures. Today, women in the United States get paid 80% of what men get paid for the same job. 20% less. 2014. It's not enough to talk about women's rights. Those who like to talk about women's rights must give them those rights in their own countries first. Islam gave this 1400 years ago. So the first thing I saw is, what is the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And I saw all of these things. And I was feeling very happy. Until I asked myself a question. And that question I'm asking you. Very simple question. I'm sure many of you have guessed the question. Yes? You know what the question is? Where in a Muslim country can I find this legacy? Where in a Muslim country can I find the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Where outside a book of seerah? Where outside a book of seerah can I find the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Walking and talking, being practiced, which is what it was supposed to be. So two things that struck me. Yes, there is a legacy. But his own people have rejected it. His own people. People who say Muhammadur Rasulullah have rejected the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Think deeply and do something about it. Because on the day of judgment, it won't be me asking these questions. It will be my Rabb and your Rabb. You are not answerable to me, but you and I are both answerable to him. Make no mistake, my brothers and sisters. Make absolutely no mistake. My brothers and sisters, we therefore have created a society, as I mentioned, that has concentrated power and wealth in the hands of a few who have no concern for others. And don't look outside for that. Ask yourself, how much concern for others is there in your own heart? And how much of that concern for others which you claim is in your heart is expressed in your actions? The idea of saying this is not so that you can point a finger at somebody who's buying a $50 million or 50 million dirham number plate or the king of this country or the king of that country. No, it's to look at yourself. These are the people who have the resources to actually create a world without hunger, educated with proper medical care, where there are none homeless, and which is free from crime. Because the single biggest reason for crime is poverty, is inequality. A world, my brothers and sisters, incidentally, which will be far better off materially, with a much stronger market demand and ability to pay for goods and services. Being charitable and concerned for others is not only morally sound but makes good business sense. Read, if you haven't read the book called The Fortune at the Bottom of the Pyramid, C.K. Prahlad, read that book. However, instead of this, these smart people have created a world that has the capability of destroying itself 40 times over in terms of weapons. Nobody stops to ask how this will happen the second time, let alone for another 38 times. How can you destroy the world 40 times when after the first time it is gone? Dr. David Romey says, look at how one spends his money and you will know his priorities. Look at how one spends his money and you will know his priorities. So with people, so with nations. I have before me a graph which is the federal budget of the United States, a graph of the president's proposed discretionary spending. There is some compulsory spending, and then there's a chunk which is discretionary spending. What is amazing is in this discretionary spending for the fiscal year 2015, the President of the United States plans to spend 55% on military, 5% on Medicare and health, 1% on food and agriculture, 5% on housing and community, and no mention of education. So what does that say about the truth of our alleged commitment to peace, harmony and freedom? If you want to spend 55% of your income on military, you're going to get peace, harmony and freedom? America leads the world in priorities and focus. The rest of the world follows. So ask, what kind of world are we creating? How does all this relate to the raising of children? Because that is the topic of my khutbah. Well, every single one of those taking those decisions was once a child. His parents wrote his script, he added to it, and here is the result. Behold, my brothers and sisters, the correction begins at home. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the sense to understand what we are doing with our lives and to make changes before it is too late. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika rahman rahim.